make that certain through the course of our careful living in this life. So as we look at this text, let's ask that the Lord to teach us and just give us the confidence that we might know that we be of faith. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we thank you for another day to just worship you, to sing your praise, to meditate upon the things of Christ, Lord, and to study through this particular book. What a joy it's been, Lord, to see that there's such a strong focus on the person and the greatness of Christ and what he grants to us. And as we look at this idea of making our hope certain, of being careful of who we are on the inside and on the outside, and pursuing those things and finding confidence in our salvation for sanctification, Lord, we ask that you would continue that process of working in our hearts, making us more and more like your Son, and driving out those things of apathy and complacency, Lord, and replacing them with a passion for the things of Christ. And may this text, Lord, continue the process of our learning as we grow, as we develop, and we learn those delightful convictions of what it means to live for our Lord, and confidently knowing that we have salvation eternal, Lord, from today onward into all of eternity future. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Making our hope certain. You know, there's not too many things that are absolutely certain in this life, right? I think it's funny that people are afraid to fly because, you know, their thinking is that, well, you know, I'd hate for the plane to go down and I die and et cetera, et cetera. That's true. You know, I can understand that, and those things do happen. But, you know, statistics tell us very clearly, right, that you're more likely to get killed in a car accident, just driving, just commuting to work, et cetera. There's no certainties. I mean, you leave this church to head back home, but, you know, there's a number of things that could happen to you along the way. And the point is this, that if you look for certainties or places to bank your trust, your hope, etc. in this life, man, you are in some serious trouble. And our natural tendency is that, isn't it? I recognize that in myself, that my natural tendency is to say, well, let's plan, you know, for what our future lives ought to be concerning, you know, our house or where we live, what we drive, etc. We plan our education, our career choice, etc. And we think, okay, this will bring some certainty into our life, but not necessarily. Think about the great men of faith, right? It was a shepherd, a little shepherd boy, youngest in the family, probably going to do very little in regards to everything, who was at home watching the family livestock, right, watching the sheep, while all the brothers were up at war, that God had chosen to become the greatest king of Israel. On the flip side, it was a guy named Saul, very wealthy, a Roman citizen by, maybe by birth, or I forget if he was by birth or by right, meaning that he paid his way in. But man, he had it all. He was not only wealthy, but he had studied under the greatest of the Old Testament teachers. He was a Pharisee by trade. He was there in terms of his conviction and passion, holding the coats, right, so that they could stone Stephen, whom he thought was a heretic, right? This guy by conviction, by training, he had a certain route. He was supposed to become one of the best of the Pharisees. And the Lord had an absolutely different ambition for him. There is nothing certain. And the whole point is that we are to make more confident certainty in the course of our lives, not by, you know, saying something, not by doing a particular thing, but in the overall sense of who we are in Jesus Christ, finding the confidence that he grants to us and pursuing diligently, step by step, those things that are of sanctification. There's a couple things I can guarantee we all share in common, and one is that we all sin, right? Even as believers, we still struggle with sin. The second thing I could share is that there is that tinge of doubt concerning salvation only when we are struggling with sin. Isn't that the case? If there's some uncertainty about, you know, about who we are, what we're supposed to do, what our purpose is, the fact that, you know, that we are called, that we are one of God's elect, if there's any doubt about that, it is because we are in sin. When we're not in sin, there's very, very little doubt about that. We bear a great deal of certainty. And that certainty may not be absolute. No certainty is. But it is that progress of stepping forward and trusting more in the Lord each and every step in the course of our lives. So here, the exhortation is now, hey, make this certain. And we're going to talk about this idea of exhortation or encouragement. You know, we talk a lot about some of the powerful words that the New Testament Greek has. Agape is one. You hear, you know, that explained all the time. But another one is this idea of nutheo. It means, the New Testament translates in our English sometimes encouragement. Sometimes it translates it exhortation. On occasion, it'll translate it rebuke, right? And on other occasions, it'll translate it something more akin to like comfort or sympathy. And you think, dude, that's a weird, wide range of translations for this word. What it means, basically, and I think the best English word for it is admonishment. It does not carry just the idea of our English, you know, because in colloquial English today, if we say encouragement, we usually mean, oh, that's all right, Johnny, you struck out again for the eighth time, but that's okay, you're doing all right, right? Like, we just kind of give up our sympathy, too. That's not what the New Testament is talking about when it talks about encouragement. Usually not, right? Other times, we might be thinking of it as a strong reproof or exhortation, like, hey, you know, you did this wrong. And kind of busting out, Johnny, you know, you struck out eight times. That is the worst I have ever seen. Sit down, right? And both extremes are a little bit too extreme. The idea of admonishment is somewhere in between. It is to give that comfort and say, hey, you know we can do it, and to grant that sense of encouragement, but do that while in the manner of very straightforwardly saying, hey, we got to correct some things here. We got to work on some things here. And that's the beauty of that word, and that's exactly what he's trying to do. He's not trying to just give encouragement like, hey, you know, this is the reality of apostasy, but not you guys. You guys are doing great. He's not doing that, all right? Same time, he's not going, you know, this is the danger of apostasy, and you guys are the apostates, right? He's not doing that either. He's saying, this is the genuine danger, but I'm pretty confident that you are better than that, that that's not you. And he's giving them that genuine admonishment to be something greater. Let's take a look at the first point here. We need to be confident on the inside and on the outside. Starting in verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. He begins with affection. He says, beloved, and it's interesting. Nowhere else that I could find in the epistle does he refer to them in such an affectionate way. I mean, whoever the author of the epistle to the Hebrews is, he's pretty didactic. He's straightforward. He's trying to lay it out for you. Hey, these are the teachings I'm trying to get to you. And he gets to Melchizedek and the whole concept of this high priesthood and how Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. And he says, you know, and I have to stop. Because a lot of you guys don't even know what the heck I'm talking about. Your understanding of the Old Testament doesn't work. Your understanding of this doesn't work. There's a lot of stuff that you guys should be pressing toward that you aren't doing. And so let's back up and encourage you guys towards maturity, and then we'll get back to it. He's very didactic in his approach, very teaching-oriented in his approach. But here, he busts out with almost a very affectionate terms, and he calls them beloved. And here he is encouraging them. He is showing that that concern and that affection. And he is saying, hey, but we're convinced of better things concerning you. We're convinced of things that are good or gooder, right? You know, we use the term better so much. And it's a fact, it's a linguistic fact that in every language, the words that are used most frequently are the ones that get screwed up in terms of the grammar rules the most. The best example in any language is different ways of saying to be. You know, I am, you are, he, she, it, is. It's like, how does all that fit together, right? They are, he is. What's going on with that? And if you've studied any language, I studied a little French, right? Je parle français très bien. Right? How come only a couple of you guys are laughing, right? You know, if you study some French, if you study anything else, it's the same thing, right? Je suis, you know? It's like, I am, you know? 2S, and it's like, what? 2A? Why is these things so different? And it's always that case. And the word for good, I have no idea why something is good, but this thing is better. What does better have to do with good, right? Shouldn't it be gooder or, you know, and it is the goodest, right? I don't know, but that's exactly the same word. It's the word for good, and it's that word for something that is qualitatively good. It's a good thing. You know, and he's saying, we're convinced of that better, that gooder thing concerning you, right? That concerning your life, concerning your standing, that this apostasy does not relate to you, right? That's where he starts. And he says, and this is why. He begins with those, with the internal conviction that comes with salvation. He says, and things accompanying salvation. In other words, those things that accompany or are the net result that are heaped on as a result of salvation. This is the extras that we receive. One of the extras we receive is internal conviction. We have confidence concerning our hope, right? That distant hope of being with the Lord, because of an internal conviction of what the Holy Spirit is doing within us. Yes, it is subjective in nature, right? And you guys are all looking at me like, hey, we don't believe in anything subjective in nature. Wrong. We do. Because the scriptures affirm some of this stuff. For instance, Romans 8, 15, 16, it says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, there it says that the Holy Spirit works in us in salvation in such a way that we know we're not about slavery. We're not like, you know, okay, I was a slave to sin, now I'm a slave of God. You know, and no, nothing changes in our demeanor. We go about things the same way, and we don't really love life. No, it says that we are granted, right, a spirit of liberty or adoption as sons. And as a result, it from our hearts, we cry out, Abba, Father. It'd be similar to our English term, Papa, right? We're not crying out, excuse me, Father. You know, we're calling out Papa because we are glad to know the Father so intimately. And he's saying that's a natural, and it is somewhat subjective, but it's a natural result of salvation that the Holy Spirit ministers in us, that is our attitude towards our God. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, right? There is that very strong inkling in us as true believers that we are of the Lord, that we are his children. That it's not just an issue of, what was his name? I think it was Mortimer Adler. He is one of the main editors, the general editors for one of the encyclopedias. I think it's Britannica America, or one of those big encyclopedias. This was years ago. I think this is like 20 years ago. I read this article about him in Christianity Today or one of these publications. And he claims himself to be a Christian. And I thought it was kind of curious because I was thinking about that. And he claims to become a Christian because as he has looked at all the other faiths, Christianity made the most sense to him. And I thought, dude, how empty an academic, an attitude of faith that is. And I hope none of us get to the point that we go, well, it just makes more sense than everything else. Yeah, what if someone makes up something that makes a little bit better sense than that? That's not what convicts us internally about the rightness of salvation. What gives us that conviction, that firm conviction, is the Spirit himself, right? Is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit working in us. It comes in those same things as in John 14, 27, Jesus says, you know, my peace I leave with you, right? That same idea that he gives us that peace. Philippians 4, 7 says that peace of God surpasses understanding. It guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, right? It's not to say that the peace of God, that settled sense of peace, that peace is the end-all be-all by which we can basically, you know, bludgeon all of our decision making. Unfortunately, I've seen that too much, right? Where people feel like, well, I've done this thing, and I say, dude, I don't know if that's the right thing to do, and they say, yeah, this is okay. I feel at peace about it. But whether you feel at peace about it or not is not really the issue, because that's not the final goal. The peace that you receive from the Lord, right? That is basically something. It's you got to see that as basically the sidekick. It's the leftover. It's the addendum. It's the extra stuff that's added to your salvation and to your sanctification. It's not the proof that one thing you've done is sanctified or not. Don't use it in the wrong way. It comes freely. You don't have to seek it out. It comes to you and it guards your heart and your mind, according to Philippians 4, right? If that be the case, the man of God, the woman of God, they have that very genuine sense of peace. And usually that impacts their decision, not vice versa. They don't make a decision and then decide whether or not they're peaceful about it. They usually are at such a settled place of peace that they know in the end, man, does it really matter that much? You know, my mother has gone into chemotherapy, as some of you guys appreciate some of you guys' prayers about that and stuff. And this one's a lot harder. The first time she went through 5 years ago, it's just inpatient. She goes in, she sits around for a few hours, and they're basically sending blood and chemicals to her body. And then she goes home. She's tired, you know, her hair falls out, all that kind of stuff. This one, she has to stay in the hospital and get treatments like three or four times chemotherapy just dripped into her system through the day. And so she's literally in the hospital for a week, go home 2 weeks, and in the hospital for a week, and she's going to do that for six sessions. And she is having a real hard time being in the hospital because she's telling me that the thing is, man, she's just longing to come home, longing to come home. That's the only thing that was on her mind. She just wanted to come home. And she said she fell under some strong conviction when she started kind of thinking about it spiritually, and she realized she doesn't long, right, to go home into the arms of our Lord, into heaven, the very thing that we look forward to, at least theologically, at least with our words, you know. She says she doesn't long for the things of Christ as diligently as she longs for an earthly dwelling. And she says she was real convicted by that. Because she realized, man, she needs to have that kind of anticipation, that kind of longing for things of Christ. And that's that same thing we should pursue. We should have that internal conviction that there is something greater. And that's what we're talking about. When you're trying to decide about, you know, hey, should I buy this car? Should I marry this person? Should I do this? You know, these are difficult, difficult decisions. If you think that that's the end-all, be-all of that decision, right? But if you have that sense that, man, the Lord is the Lord of all things, right? And what's most important is what I am when I face Him. Then it makes it, at least it takes the pressure. It doesn't mean that this is not important. But at least it takes some of that pressure off. And it lets you just kind of, you know, think carefully and make a decision. And knowing that, man, the Lord is okay. He's okay regardless of what you decide in a certain situation. He's all right. There is an internal confidence, internal conviction that accompanies salvation. And He's saying, you guys understand that. You guys hang on to that. Let that be something that boosts your confidence in that eternal hope that we await, right? There's also the external evidence. He says, we are convinced of better things concerning you. In other words, we have come to see the evidence, and we have made a decision, a determination, a judgment call that you are not apostates. That's what He's saying. He's not saying it's absolutely the case. He's not saying that God has given this to me, right? He's not saying you were born with elect written across your forehead. What I see in you, in your external lifestyle, suggests to me that if it was up to me to cast that very human judgment, then this is the way that I look at it. You know, human justice is probably the most difficult thing that we can imagine. And we think it's a simple thing. The guy's either guilty or he's not guilty, right? But to add in all the body of evidence and all the circumstances, it's a difficult, difficult thing to make a determination, a judgment on, you know, the case that's presented to us. That's because God is the only one that is able to judge perfectly. Why? Because He can actually weigh out the intentions of a human being, which we cannot. He is actually able to weigh out what the possibilities of that human being and what his decision could have been while we are not. He is able to see the entire history of that human being's life as compared to the entire history of every other human being and give a very accurate and absolute judgment. And we are not, right? But as we look, we can say that there are some visible things. Just as a human judge takes in as much evidence as he can, and he makes a determination, we can make the best call or the best guess or the best determination given to us from just our eyes and our ears, right? I mean, does that believer, does there indications of the validity of their faith externally? Things like, do they have a pure life, as far as I could tell? All right, do they have a truthful tongue, right? Do they have a forgiving spirit? Do they have a generous heart? These are just normal, typical Christian virtues. This is not, you know, something that's, you know, to find someone that has a pure life. I mean, that's not, we shouldn't be like, whoa, that guy's amazing. Yeah, he is, but only because Christ has made him that way, and we should see that all the time. That guy, he just speaks truthfully. Well, surprise, surprise, I think the scriptures call us to that truthfulness, right? He or she has a forgiving spirit, a generous heart. These are normal Christian qualities. It's like Abraham Lincoln, you know that famous quote, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. Or more more recently, there's, you know, that statement, you can't fake the funk by George Clinton. That's true. You can try to fake the funk, but you can't fake the funk for the whole song, right? You don't got it. You don't got it. You should sit down. Right, but you get the idea. What is genuine usually, typically, eventually plays itself out before us. And what is demonstrated in these particular assuming that this is to the Roman church, the small group of Jewish Christians in Rome that have been suffering persecution, he gives them a great commendation here in the second part of verse 10. He says the first part of verse 10, "For God is not so unjust as to forgive, to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name." And then it says in that second part, "In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." All right? Their Christian lifestyle has been borne out in the near past. Later on in Hebrews 10, verse 32, 33, 34, he goes on to talk about what are some of the things that they've experienced already. He says, "Remember the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." These guys were persecuted, right? "Partly being made a public spectacle." People, you know, made a spectacle out of them. They were hated. "Through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those that were so treated." Not only were they being publicly shamed, they would defend those that were being publicly humiliated as well. They were sharers in that as well. He says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one." Saying, man, you guys did it in the past to such a degree that for the rest of Christian history on this planet, people will look upon the Word of God and they'll remember. This is their epitaph, right? These guys, man, they suffered alone, and they suffered because he's suffering, so I might as well join in with them. They got their stuff stolen. They got things taken away. They were thrown in jail, and they did it with sympathy, with the joy, because they knew that they had a better possession, and they had an abiding one, one that would not disappear. These guys genuinely lived out this sense of external ministry. You know, the first sign of spiritual mortification, I mean, where we are basically dying spiritually, is when we have no delight, no desire to do anything in terms of ministering to somebody else. That is a fun... Why does God not just say, "Okay, Lord, you know, I accept you as my Lord and Savior"? Bing! Why doesn't he just transport us up straight to heaven? Because as part of our sanctification, he delights us to know that it is part of being a community of believers, of investing ourselves, right? Of divesting ourselves of ourself and investing ourselves into the needs and into the comfort, into the exhortation, the admonishment of another. And that's always an important thing. If you want to know where you're going to be, spiritually speaking, in the next few months, ask yourself how much ministry. I'm not talking about, you know, do you have to volunteer, you have to sign up for it. I'm talking about what you do. Ask yourself, how much do you minister to the people that are right there around you? I found it interesting, you know, Becca plays soccer, right? And she really likes soccer. And so we've gotten to know some of the parents, you know, on the different teams and stuff. And I'm not going to say who, because I'm not trying to point the finger or stuff, but there's a couple of different moms that that are kind of on the opposite spectrum as far as some of this goes. Because on the one hand, and they're both nice, and as far as I know, they're both believers and stuff, but this one mom, you know, say hi, you know, say hello, et cetera, et cetera. But she's always with her friends, you know, and their kids are friends, et cetera, and nothing wrong with that, really nice. But very difficult to have anything more than just kind of a, "Hey, how you doing? How's everything going?" with her, right? This other mom seems to know everybody, right? But is very outgoing and more than glad to share with you some of her burdens, some of the struggles that they go through, and to participate and have you participate, even if it's in a very, you know, general and non-threatening way, in some of the things that are going on in their lives, you know? And that's kind of interesting that you take two believers and their attitude about the external ministry, about what they do with their life, etc., greatly impacts from a third person's perspective. It makes a night or day difference in the way you interact with them. And that's something all of us as believers, we ought to think through. Are we so open about ministry and about ministering to people that when they come across us, they see in us a heart that desires to help them out, to encourage them, a compassion, an act of compassion in us? Because they'll sense it or they don't sense it. Just like you sense it or you don't sense it. Right? When you show up to that first new job, when you go to that orientation for this or that, when you go and you have to meet this client over here, you know it within the first 10 minutes. Whether or not you could just kind of sit down and have a good time, talk with them, etc. Or if this is just going to be one of those cordial things like, "Oh, it's good to see you again. Good to see you. See you later, Bill. Good to see you later, Bob." And you just kind of go on your way. You know within minutes. Right? And it's the same thing. He's saying externally, we see what is on the inside, this desire, this courage, this compassion that has been displayed in the course of your life, right? But not just in the past. He says you are still ministering to the saints. The exercise of love is just as obvious, right, today as it was in the past. Nowhere do you see love exercised more clearly than in our homes, in our families, true? In the same extent, he's saying that the exercise of the transformed life, right, is nowhere more obvious than within the family of saints, within the family of believers. You just see how you interact with fellow believers and the community of believers, and there you go. You see how much love you have. So too, the extremes of spiritual maturity, or actually spiritual immaturity, right? We might be so non-discerning as to say, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, whatever you believe is okay, I believe this, and everything is okay. All right, don't get too doctrinal on me, right? And that's an extreme. I think that's immature. On the flip side, we are also capable of being immature in our elitism, and kind of having the attitude of, well, this is what's right, and you guys are dumb wrong, you know. And hey, they may be. I mean, what I believe about what the scripture says about certain things, I believe with my heart, and I think that's appropriate. But I need to be gracious to the man that doesn't believe that. You know, and I think I learned that most from my seminary professors, because one of my professors that I really liked, Dr. Thomas, we used to talk about it, and you know, he was a big member of the Evangelical Theological Society, and obviously there's all kinds of different opinions about different things, and he was very strong about his view on certain things, and he let them know. But then, you know, they go out to eat and then they have a good time, and he's just a good guy, and he still loves those guys. And some of those guys, he's an old man, and some of his cronies have gone on and be with the Lord. And he would joke around and say, you know, that person used to think that there's no millennial kingdom to come, but he knows now that he's with the Lord. And he'd joke around like that in a good-natured way because he had that right balance of, hey, stand on the truth, and we need to stand on the truth and make sure that we are on the truth and speak clearly, right, about what we believe. But at the same time, be careful not to be ungracious towards men. It says, you ministered, the aorist tense, a single act, and you still minister, the continuous present, right? It's a part of your lifestyle. The last part we didn't talk about yet in verse 10 is God's not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. Hey, God does not forget. You know, the great thing we might take comfort in concerning the nature of God is that he is omniscient. That he knows all, and that in knowing all, we don't mean that he knows everything that is going on now. Yes, he does. But that he knows all of everything from the beginning of time through all of eternity future. Really, from all of eternity past to all of eternity future. To say that God, see, we think about, hey, if I'm all-knowing, what does that mean? It means I know everything that's happening now. Like, I know what you're doing. I know what you're thinking. It means so much more greater than that. It means that his knowledge is eternal. In terms of its length, or in terms of its what it accompanies, as much as it's thorough, right? He knows everything, and that's going to be a great comfort to us that God knows. Because when somebody cheats us, and somebody along the way will cheat us, right? When somebody does something unjust towards us, when something bad happens to us, but we haven't done anything wrong to deserve it, when unfair things happen to us in our life, all we have to do is turn to the Lord and realize the Lord knows. And he doesn't forget these things. He has an account of all of those things. And if those that have sinned against us are believers, then not only will the Lord forgive him and pay the price of that sin, but it'll give us great comfort to know that in eternity future when we see them, that they would be sorry, remorseful for that. And we would have long since forgiven, because that's all right. Brother to brother, sister to sister, these things happen. Right? But God knows. And we could take delight in the fact that God knows not just in issues of punishment, but also in issues of reward. He's saying God is not unjust. He's not unfair. Right? He doesn't forget the work and love that you have shown towards others in his name. He delights in that. This is an important thing. You know, Matthew 25, you know, the section on the sheep and the goats, right? It said that the Lord returned, the Son of Man will return, and he'll separate everyone, the sheep and the goats. And it, again, we talked about it before, but it's a kind of a scary, freaky chapter, a great warning passage to us, because the Lord says, you know, he separates the sheep from the goats. And he talks to the goats, and he says, you know, depart from me, et cetera, et cetera. And then he said, because you didn't feed me when I was hungry. Yeah, feed me when I was hungry. You know, you didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't come visit me when I was in prison, et cetera. And then their attitude is like, dude, when were you all that stuff, man? We wouldn't have neglected you. And they call him Lord, right? And he says, depart from me, you know, because how you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And then he turns to the sheep, and he says, you know what? Come into, you know, the pleasure of your father. He said, why? Well, because, you know, you saw me when I was sick, and you, you know, looked after me. When I was hungry, you fed me. You served in many different ways to my needs. And their thing is just like our response will be like, Lord, when did we ever see you, and you were that destitute and that broken, that hurt? And he's going to say, you know, if you did it to the least of these, then isn't it like you've done it to me? Because hasn't God always, and we've talked about this before, hasn't God always been the defender of the widow and the orphan? Doesn't God care about those that are not capable of caring for themselves? Not sometimes, always. In fact, in the Old Testament, the implication is that he destroys nations over what they do to their children. Do you realize that? He'll destroy, you know, and I'm not talking about, you know, he just runs the nation over, someone else takes over, and they reach that shop. I'm talking about he annihilates a people group because of what they do to their children. God is serious about defending it. And so if we see that as man, something that God delights in, I think Keith Green, you know, he has that long, crazy long song, you know, like 30-minute song about that. They try to dramatize that. And he has that right remark, though. The difference between the sheep and the goat in the end is what they did or what they didn't do. And he's saying, you know, God's not unjust to forget the work which you did, the love that you've shown, and you did it in his name. I mean, you actually represented him. And God's not, he doesn't forget that stuff lightly any more than he forgives, you know, the unbelievers' tirades against his name lightly. As much as in judgment, his knowledge goes towards his reward, his delight. He cares for us. That's the external evidence, a lifestyle, right? Not just the inward conviction, but the external lifestyle. And it gives us confidence inside and out that we have that hope, and that hope is becoming more and more certain through the course of our lives. Let's look at the second major point here. Be diligent today and tomorrow. Then he presses on to basically bring it home and say, hey, this is what you need to do. We've already talked about, hey, find courage. Why? Because look at the life that you're living. Look at the internal nature of the conviction that the Lord gives you. And then let's pursue it even further so that we make it an absolute certainty. Or at least we get closer to absolute certainty. That each step of the course of our lives, we draw nearer and nearer to understanding and knowing and becoming convinced of the greatness of our God as he works in us. So that we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What a strong pastoral heart, right? He's giving them that strong, you know, warning. Hey, be careful of that stunted spiritual growth, because that is a step away from apostasy. And when we talk about apostasy, we're not talking about backsliding. We're not talking about, you know, kind of taking a vacation from the spiritual things. We're talking about rejecting the things of the Lord. He's saying as you go down this slippery slope, right, of not being willing to grow and press on towards spiritual maturity, you slide down this hill towards what is eternal damnation. Since be careful of that, and having given them that strong warning, he comes back with, you know, but we have a more confident hope concerning you, right? He gives them this encouragement. Now we desire, in other words, it's our wish, it's our ambition. It would give us great delight to know that you guys are pursuing these things instead. And that's what you see here. And one of the things he says is that you show the same diligence that you may not be sluggish. The same, why the word same there? Well, it's the same diligence, and I think, at least in our context, it is drawing back on that idea that you have ministered in the past and that you are still ministering. He's saying show that same kind of diligence, right, so that you don't end up being sluggish, so that you don't end up being slothful. The word sluggish, it means literally slow or slow to hear, and it's used of laziness, right? Now, somebody might use the word sloth. You know, have you guys seen, you've been to the zoo, you've seen what a sloth is, right? Sloths, they look like this monkey and stuff, and he moves like this slow. I mean, literally. And you're like, dude, what is wrong with that guy? right? They're all like, that's the way that they are, sloths. And that's the come that he's in a hurry. Look at him, he's in a hurry. He's jamming now, right? I mean, that's a sloth. And the scriptures tell us, if nothing else, one thing very clearly, and one thing that is a great conviction to me as I looked at this. Laziness is an absolute and reprehensible sin. Now see, like we say that, and part of us goes, come on, man. You know, I'm taking it easy a little bit, man. Don't be so. No, laziness is an absolutely horrifying, you know, unrelenting and heart-killing sin. It is. And the fact that it's hard for us to fathom or accept that shows what our generation is like, right? Shows us the prosperity that this nation, that this time in our culture, that the world that we live in has been able to give us. It gives us great material comfort. As a result, we find that laziness is the end, right? We look forward to that day when we can sleep in. Man, I'm kind of looking forward to, you know, daylight savings time ending, and I just get to turn back my clock one night on Saturday night. And it's because we live in a time that God has given us great material blessing. As a result, we have found ourselves in our whole attitude a lot more lackadaisical. But it's that is one of the great sins of our generation. And it'd be the great sin of not just our generation, but our kids. Because most of us are a lot more, I can honestly say, I mean, I'm a pastor. It's not like I'm rich or anything, but I'm in a lot better place. My kids are in a lot better place than I was at their age, right? And I'm sure all of you guys that are having kids, thinking about having kids, thinking about getting married, you guys will probably be able to say, or are saying now, that exact same thing. That we are quite a few decades ahead of our parents at this stage in our lives compared to what they were at this same time in their life. And so it breeds that sense of sluggishness, not just in us, but also in our children. Something we're going to have to fight tooth and nail to get them to not be, you know, not be spoiled, and not spoiled like the nyang nyang tantrum spoiled, but spoiled like they're just used to life being so nice and easy and everything being there for them. We're going to have to fight that. And it's going to be very difficult. One guy, not a Christian, he had written in an article talking about the problem with the apathetic and lazy attitude of our country and our culture. Henry Fairley, he says this: children are too idle to obey, parents are too sluggish to command, pupils are too lazy to work, teachers are too indolent to teach, priests are too slack to believe, prophets are too morbid to inspire, men are too indifferent to be men, women are too heedless to be women, doctors are too careless to care well. Shoemakers are too slipshod to make good shoes. Writers are too inert to write well. Poets are too lazy to be exact. Philosophers are too faint-hearted to make philosophy. And believers are too dejected to bear witness. That's an absolute truth. That's if we can categorize one of the major issues in the majority of good churches in America today, it's right there. Believers are too dejected to participate in ministry. Everything's just comfortable. They like it where they are. And that's a sad thing. How frequently do we conscientiously and suddenly choose to sin and disobey God? Not really, right? Like, I've never seen, as I've been preaching, I mean, people have gotten up and left, but I assume it's for good reason. I've never seen anyone storm up and say, you know what? I would rather sin than sit here, you know, and then they run out. We don't do that. How sin and the most horrible and the most long-lasting and the most tearing and damaging sins, how they get their talons into our hearts is over the course of a long period of time, there is spiritual laziness, spiritual apathy, right? The inability of our spiritual muscles to work happens because spiritual inertness, just like it happens in our physical muscles. I'm, man, half the man I am in terms of strength. I haven't touched weights in years, right? I'm not that strong anymore. And that's okay, you know, I admit that, you know? Because I'm stronger than most of you, so don't be looking at me like that. No, just I'm not, you know, as strong as whatever as I used to be. And it's because I have not gone out there and done it. And so your muscles, they start to die. Spiritually speaking, the same thing happens to us. Spiritual laziness allows your spiritual muscles to die. Why does Christ so emphasize the idea of be faithful in little and you get to be faithful in much? Because, you know, you don't put 300 pounds on a guy that has never lifted 20 pounds. You give him 20 pounds until it hurts, and he builds muscles, then you give him 30. And you go, why is the Lord giving me these trials, these small difficulties that make life so... Maybe he's preparing you for a greater ministry. Have you ever considered that? I'd like to think that if that greater ministry, whether it be to, you know, raise a child with the fear, in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or if it just be to, you know, encourage a spouse to love and honor God, that greater ministry, by the time I'm there, that I would have been properly seasoned and prepared, and that my spiritual muscles be ready for it. Instead of, no, I don't like it, Lord, leave me alone, let my life be, you know, nice like everyone else's. And I'm there and I'm going, Lord, now look what you've done. Now you sent this unbeliever into my house and I hate it. Instead of realizing, you know, maybe this is what the Lord had been training you for all this time. Right? We the problem with slothfulness, of laziness, is it infests even the way that we think about life. We'd rather have the ease and the comfort over the struggle of training for a greater glory, for a greater purpose. That's the sad thing about it. Remember the parable of the talents? You know, Jesus says this to this guy. He gives out to him some amount of money to each of his slaves. He says, hey, go, you know, take care of my stuff. He's gone for a long time. He comes back, and some guy, oh, you know, I made, you know, twice as much. Oh, I made this as much. And one guy, and if you read that, you might think, oh, he didn't do a bad thing. He hid it. He buried it in the sand. He didn't spend it, right? He didn't give it away. He didn't take a chance on it. He was just real conservative. And he took the money out, and he said, Lord, look, you know, nothing happened. And why was that? You wonder, in the Lord's parable, why was that lord of the manor so upset? You know, he didn't lose it. He didn't squander it on a bad investment. He just dug into the ground. And he'd say, hey, you could have just left it in the bank and it would have made interest. What you get is the sense that it's not about how much that each slave makes. It's about the due diligence required. Laziness is not about you running away from the things of the Lord. It's about you acknowledging the value of something that the Lord gives you and just kind of sitting on it until everything goes away. You hear what I mean? Laziness is not that active a sin, and because of that, we allow it to infest us very easily. That slave was wicked, and that's why I say laziness is a sin, because listen to what the Lord says. He says, therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does not have, or even what he does have, will be taken away. And then look at the rest of that. He says, and cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, at least the Lord is not too harsh about his treatment of that guy, right? Dude, he just basically said in the midst of the end of the parable, hey, that's the kind of guy that needs to be thrown into the outer darkness of hell where there is gnashing of teeth. And you think, wait a minute. Well, all he did was bury carefully, conservatively in the sand. That's how I think about it. And the Lord is saying, that is not enough. Spiritually speaking, taking a conservative route, just kind of, you know, don't want to cause any waves, kind of live my life, that is not enough. That is the product of a worthless and lazy slave. It's absolute and reprehensible sin. And even now, it's hard for me to completely believe that. But at least that's what the Scriptures affirm, and we need to change our minds to believe that. R. Kent Hughes says, from the lips of Jesus then, we have a linking of laziness and damnation. A lazy life can be an indication of a graceless life. True believers, they persevere. They work hard. We are created to seek a purpose. You sometimes hear people saying, you know, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that we're saved by grace, right? Through faith, not of ourselves, not the result of works. And they camp on that. They forget that in verse 10, the very next verse, it says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There needs to be that natural diligence of doing something concerning ministry and life that demonstrates that we are indeed alive, right? Philippians 2:12, and we looked at that last week when we had that joint service at the other church. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 says, God's the one that works in us, in our will and in our work, that they all work towards his good pleasure. Verse 11 of this section in chapter 6 says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Spiritual diligence is a sure sign of God's grace working in us. Notice he says that we desire that each one of you show that same diligence. This isn't just a general, if the church as a whole seems to be pursuing ministry, then we are satisfied with that. Not at all. This guy's, whoever the author of Hebrews, he's the right stuff. He's a good man. He loves the Lord and he loves his people, because his thing is every single one of you, each one of you individually, has to have that same diligence. It's not enough for me to hear that you guys are doing generally okay. Every single one of you needs to be after it, and after it every day, pursuing those things that are of Christ, diligently pursuing a holy lifestyle, loving the things of Christ, finding ourselves beholding the things of the Lord and holding him higher and higher in our appetites and our delights. You see, man, that needs to be a reality for you guys, right? And in the end, what we should see is enduring faith. Enduring faith. Verse 12 says, that you may not be sluggish, but instead be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, you've heard that statement, walk with the wise and you will be wise. We are to imitate those things that are good in others, right? Learning from what has gone before us. In fact, in Hebrews, you know, we're not going to be there for probably a few months, but in chapter 11, it talks about this idea of faith that is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things. And it goes on to say all these different things. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch, right, was taken up so that he should not see death. You know, good for you, Enoch. And, you know, by faith, Noah, being warned by God, in reverence, prepared, you know, for the ark of his salvation, etc. By faith, Abraham, when called, left his home, right, his home country and the wealth of the nation that he found prosperity in, to go follow the Lord to the Lord knows where, right? To have to be the father of multitudes, when up until age 90 or so, he still didn't have a child. By faith, God had granted all of these wonderful. I'm like, I am amazed. I'm amazed at them. Because they are made of the same stuff. And if it's a good biographer, you realize they have their own struggles. Men like Martin Luther. Do you know, from what I can gather, and I might be wrong because, you know, I'm reading what everyone else is saying about him. But I think, it's my opinion, that if the Catholic Church had gone to Luther and said, you know what, you are right. We've got some serious doctrinal issues. And we are willing to change. Let's get a thing together and let's see if we can change this thing. He would have remained in the Catholic Church. Because the whole part, he wasn't trying to get himself out. You know the stuff that he had done? I forgot what it's called, the Voyage of Tears or something like that. In Jerusalem, there's this place that's supposed to be the place of the Last Supper. And the most righteous of men would go and they would, and it was, you know, it's real rough-hewn stone steps. Right? And what they would do is they kiss each step and say like a, say a prayer, and they would take, and they would crawl up these steps, and you get your knees all cut up and stuff like that. Luther had done that a number of times. He had gone through all the different catechisms. He had done everything. He had participated in all the religious stuff, and he said, you know, this is not enough. This is not what the New Testament text actually talks about as being salvation. And when he had said that, when the papal authority had kind of said, okay, let's have a council about it, he was there. He went to every council that they called to discuss it. And when they soundly rejected him and said, you know, you're the stuff of the heresy, that's when he said, then I'm gone. And I'm sorry. Right? He's made of the same stuff. He's probably nervous along the way. Probably didn't know what the heck he was doing half the time. It's just like you and I. But the glorious nature of it is, man, he just pressed on. And when I look at men like that, I say, you know, that's the kind of faith I hope to have one day. One day. I hope to be at least half the man that he was one day. Right? How much more delightful for those of you guys, if you guys are, you know, second, third generation of from a Christian home, to look at your father, to look at your mother and say, you know, I hope to become half the man. I hope to have half the faith, you know, that my mother instilled in me or that my father instilled in me. What a delightful and great blessing that is. And what a delightful and great blessing that would be for you to pass on to your kids. We pass on enough of our sinful tendencies. We don't have to do too much about that. You know, they pick that stuff up like that. You know, it's like spiritual candy to them, man. They're just sucking that, all the bad habits, they just suck that stuff up. You know, I've noticed in Becca, she always keeps saying, hey, don't do that, man. Right? She says man all the time. I'm like,
Becca, that doesn't sound ladylike and stuff. And then after I realized, I always say that to her. Like, hey, what you doing, man? You know? And she's just imitating what she sees in me. And I guess that's not a big deal. I mean, how she talks or whatever. What is important is, man, if we learn to teach our kids to imitate our faith, if we ourselves learn to imitate others' faith, that is a great blessing indeed. And here, I think at least partly, he's alluding to Abraham's faith, because he says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And Abraham was a great man of faith. That's what we call him, the father of faith, right? But he's also a man of great patience concerning his faith. I don't know too many people, I don't know if myself at this point, could wait like decades for God to finish out what he has promised me, you know, promised in me. He changed his name from Abram, which literally in the Hebrew means the little father, right? Which is in itself ironic. He had no children, right? He changed that to Abraham, father of multitudes, which, if this is a little ironic, man, that is just plain wrong, right? He had no children. He is 90. Man, I'd be happy if I get to 90, right? And Abraham didn't have a child. And yet he still followed where the Lord said. He said, okay, here we go. Here we go. Okay, I'll go over here. You know, run into Pharaoh and the king and stuff. And he just obeyed. And with an incredible patience in the course of his life, he saw one child, that child of promise. And after he saw that child of promise, which probably delighted his heart more than anything else in the world, God said, Abraham, why don't you offer him up as an offering to me? And he went about the process, believing that God would provide some means of escape. Right? And that if he had to, and later on we even read that Abraham believed that if God had to, he could easily bring that child back from the dead. He was willing to believe with patience and with a thoroughness that many of us would never accomplish in this life. But we are to imitate that type of faith. We are to believe like Abraham believed, and we are to make that a difference in our lives. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that does. Very little of the things of faith come very quickly. Abraham, we just talked about that. Jacob, after he had stolen his brother's birthright, under threat of death, he had left his family, and it took him decades to return, and by that time, father and mother already dead, right? He only had his brother to deal with. Moses, grew up in Pharaoh's court, spent years, decades again, right? Being a goat herder out in the desolate desert, right? David. How long did David wait from the time God said, hey, you're going to be the next king of Israel, to the time he actually was king of Israel? Well, he had at least three opportunities to kill the unrighteous king that sat in that office now. But he wouldn't take it, because his attitude was, well, the Lord, he'll put me in when it's time, right? I wish he would stop hunting me down, but the Lord would do what he's going to do in due course and time. We need to learn that kind of enduring faith and faithfulness. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That we understand the full assurance. That's what I mean. There is nothing that is absolute or finally certain in the course of this life except the things that come after the course of this life. And why not step onward to becoming more and more confident in the spiritual things that God would give to us? Move towards sanctification, towards righteousness, towards the pursuit of ministry, towards working out our faith, and find that confidence that, man, we're doing the right thing here, and that the Lord is blessing and that the Lord is making me into more and more the mature man or woman of God that I would desire and delight to be. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we looked at this portion of Scripture and we have been convicted, even by the Holy Spirit's ministry in our hearts, Lord, that probably most of us must confess at least some element of spiritual laziness. And I pray that you would forgive us for that. But more than this idea that we need to find pardon, because we know that we have genuine forgiveness in the blood of Christ, Lord, give us a conviction, an attitude, a spirit in us that we would pursue those things that are of ministry, that are of the Lord, that delight you, that we would anxiously and with great energy, with diligence, pursue those things that are glorious to you. And Lord, help us, because we have an entire world clamoring for our attention and trying to convince us that there are so many better delights and desires to be satisfied here. Instead, Lord, help us to press on and believe that you are the only thing that is worthwhile in this life, and you are definitely the only thing worthwhile and a life to come. So, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts, as Paul would pray in Ephesians, Lord, and may we take in the greatness of the virtue of living for our God, day to day, step by step, finding more courage, finding more admonition, and finding really more confidence in the absolute hope that we have in Christ, that we might be perfect one day, we might be sinless and spotless, and we might stand in glory with our Savior, glad and singing with the throng, Lord, just worshiping how great our God is. We thank you for the opportunity that you give us, for the conviction you give us. Help us to put that and exercise that into action so that we might honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.